We continue our march through 2 Corinthians today, and as we work our way through 2 Corinthians, we keep singing the same theme song that you can't understand this book without constantly being aware of its historical context. That context is that the Apostle Paul was under attack in Corinth from a group of false teachers who had made their way there and were undermining his message. But even beyond that, they were undermining his credibility. They were attacking him personally. And hence, this book is the most autobiographical of any of the New Testament letters, because since Paul had to reestablish the trust of the believers in Corinth, therefore, he has to talk about himself and he has to talk about his perspectives far more than usual. A theme that we have seen several times already in 2 Corinthians is that Paul was very aware, always aware, of the imminency of his own death. Since his previous visit to Corinth, since his previous letters to Corinth, he had been through something that he actually thought he wouldn't survive. He said that in chapter 1, that he had despaired even of life. He thought it was going to be the end. Along the way, he had faced life-threatening illness. He had been stoned. More than one group wanted him dead and was willing to make it happen. So he talks about the reality that he could die anytime. And as we arrive at chapter 5, you're going to discover Paul sharing with us a truly Christian perspective on death and on dying. You might just find this portion of God's Word revolutionizes your attitude toward life and your own personal march toward the end of life. Now, to get us started, I'd like to take you on a short side trip to another passage about life and death. I know that Paul was familiar with this. It is the final chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. You can start digging for it in your Old Testament if you would like to. And it is the culmination, the portion we're going to look at is the culmination of this unique book of the Bible. Every book is unique, but Ecclesiastes is a real standout for how different it is. Solomon, King Solomon, had investigated all the ways that the world thinks and reasons. He had experimented with all manner of human wisdom before he came to the final and full understanding of what is truly important. And Solomon concludes his investigation of the fleeting and mostly wasted pleasures of human pursuits, which he says is everything under the sun, meaning from an earthly perspective, from a human perspective. And the point is that you should run to God's graciousness during your life, knowing that he will be your judge. He is your judge. Most importantly, he says, therefore, remember God before the end. Come with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we'll skim some of this chapter. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, some of you read that and say, uh-oh, pretty late for me. Well, that's the time to start, but let me suggest to you, if you're not dead yet, this is the right time to turn to God. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. In other words, before you are winding down to the end. The evil days when earthly delight wanes. Now he follows that up with a string of very vivid metaphors for old age and death. Read with me starting at verse 2. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain. In other words, it's kind of always gloomy, maybe toward the end. He said, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, The grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut, as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. Clear enough? What he's describing here is getting old. He's describing your body wearing out. The watchmen are the hands. They can start to tremble. The mighty men are the legs. They can begin stooping. A lot of you have a lot farther to go than I do on that one. The grinding ones are the teeth. They stand idle because they've been thinned out. There aren't that many of them anymore. Those who look, of course, are the eyes. The door to the street is closed. It's like you're hearing things through the closed door. I know somebody's talking, but I don't quite hear what it is that they're saying. But in the cruelty of that, you can't hear what people are saying, but you arise at the sound of the bird. That pictures sleeplessness. I used to not be a morning person, but as the first digit of my age keeps creeping up, it's pretty easy to wake up early in the morning. The daughters of song are the voice. It can go soft, and you can have trouble hearing and speaking. Being afraid of things in the street, that can be needless fears, but you're also afraid of the high places. I mean, using the extension ladder is not a really good idea after a certain age. The almond tree blossoms, that's a picture of getting white hair, you that are lucky enough to keep it. The dragging grasshopper pictures slow movement. You ever seen a crippled grasshopper move along? It's a sad, sad sight, and that's what some of us are getting to be like. The caperberry is ineffective. That pictures decreased libido and overall lethargy. The caperberry was believed to be an aphrodisiac. He's talking about getting old. Or, go on from the middle of verse 5, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him. Before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed and the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed, then the dust will return to the earth as it was and the spirit will return to God who gave it. In other words, he's saying if you don't live to make it to all of those descriptions of old age, it might be because you die another way. Like the silver cord is broken, maybe the spine is broken, or the golden bowl, the head is crushed, or the pitcher, the heart is shattered, and the cistern, the well at the cistern doesn't work anymore, your circulatory system gives out on you. So regardless of how it happens, someday you will die. What will you have done before then that has eternal value? That's the issue. Will you come to that time, whatever shape and form that takes, having remembered your Creator? Next, after that description of old age and dying, Solomon contrasts the very valuable words of God, which will keep you on the right path and which will keep you from straying onto the wrong path, versus the words of man, which are endless and will only make you weary to study them. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 11 and 12. The words of wise men are like goads. Goads are the prods that were used to get sheep to move when they wouldn't follow the shepherd as they should. And the masters of these collections of words, are like well-driven nails. The nails refer to the peg that would be driven in the ground to tether sheep which were prone toward wandering. Beyond the wise words from God, they're given all by one shepherd. He says, beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. I copied that verse and posted it over my desk in college. Sometimes that's how I felt. Excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Well, then look at the grand finale. of this book, the final two verses of Ecclesiastes, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard. Boy, Solomon could say that like nobody else could. Just read those first 10 and a half chapters. It's astounding. He tried it all. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. There are no exceptions. There are no specially negotiated contracts. Fear God, keep His commandments. This applies to everybody. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The point is, even when no one is watching, someone is watching. You can't hide from an omniscient, omnipresent God. He is with you all the time. He will enable you to bring glory to Him through all you do, if only you will trust Him and walk by faith rather than by sight. There will be things that will try to distract you from Him, but keep your eyes on Him, remember your Creator, fear God, keep His commandments. So the proper view of dying, according to this classic passage of the Old Testament, is live right in the fear of God now. It's amazing how people's true beliefs tend to come out when they're dying. People either get really mellow and soft and turn toward the Lord, or they say some of the craziest, inane things as they grab at straws and find nothing to hold on to. So now to our text. Let's go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. An essential thing of being a Christian is to understand that there is life, and it is much better life after death. It's much better if you're a believer. Understanding the eternal plan of God will allow you to face everything that this life can offer, any circumstance in your path that you might come across, with faith and with confidence. And so I urge you this morning to follow the Apostle Paul's example of living this life in anticipation of what comes next. Here's where we're going. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Number one, long for clothing from heaven. See what he means by that, the first five verses. And then prefer to be at home with the Lord. That's verses 6 through 8. Start out with long for clothing from heaven. Chapter 5, verse 1, 2 Corinthians. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now here's yet another metaphor. Paul's been using a whole bunch of them in this section, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. The earthly tent, which is our house, is the latest metaphor for your physical body. The tent that you set up when you go camping is not you, it's where you stay, and it's temporary. So tent is a very good terminology, very good term for this. We know, he says, we know this because God has revealed it to us. Now, in the case of the Christians in Corinth, they had already received the most extensive explanation anywhere about death and resurrection and the nature of resurrection bodies. We know it as 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So this church, of all the churches Paul had written to, he could say, we know about the earthly tent being torn down. You see, your body is not you. Your body is where you dwell. It's the tent in which you live temporarily. It will eventually be torn down. You saw it in Ecclesiastes. It'll either be torn down gradually through the wear and tear of the aging process, or the hurricane might come through and it might meet its demise suddenly. You can't know when in advance. You can't know how it's going to happen, but you should be living accordingly. But there's great news. After the earthly tent is torn down, that's not the end. We have a building from God. Notice the contrast. What you have now is a tent. What you have in the future is a building. By contrast, the tent is temporary, the building is permanent. The tent is made by man. Paul was a tent maker. He knew exactly how to make a tent, but the building is made without hands, a house made with not hands, made without hands, a place to dwell forever, and it is from God, he says. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 14, we just saw last time, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. The very same power that raised Jesus is going to raise you. Where are you going to live? You're going to live in a building made without hands from God. Just like Jesus was physically resurrected, but with a new quality of body that was suited for eternity, you too will be raised in the same way. You ever thought about that resurrection body of Jesus? It was kind of cool. He could show up in a room where everybody had been talking with the doors locked. He could just show up. He could just disappear. He could just show up with two guys walking along the road there. Ah, but he could still eat. Isn't that nice? He could still do things in the physical world. It's a kind of existence with which we are not yet familiar. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, he is going to give you a body designed perfectly for you to be able to enjoy the new heaven and the new earth for eternity. If you reject Christ, you will also get a resurrection body, one designed perfectly for you to fully suffer constant torment eternally in the lake of fire. This is not the end. The conclusion when all has been said is, fear God and keep his commandments. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth because there's more coming. As you look forward to the next body, which for Christians, like this passage is addressed to, clearly the best body, you need to keep in mind that your current state of existence is tainted by the curse that was brought upon us by Adam. Right now, it's a struggle. But what's coming is far better. It's a struggle while you're in this tent, but there's something so much better coming, and waiting for it and looking forward to it is appropriate and it's necessary. Look with me at verses 2 and 3 in 2 Corinthians 5. For indeed, in this house, and he jumps back and forth. When you're an inspired apostle, you can mix your metaphors. Tent, building, house. In this house, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. So it can be a tent, it can be a building, it can be a house, and something you can take off, something you can put on. It can be like clothing. The point is, it's going to change. And if you're a Christian, it's going to change for the better. We saw last time, a little side trip to Romans 8, that right now all of creation groans while it is awaiting the kingdom of God. We ourselves also groan while we await redemption of the body, which is going to be replaced with the resurrection body. And so look at that phrase, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. There's the right attitude toward life and death. He was longing for what's yet to come. You know, Paul had a pecking order for what he preferred to be his course for the rest of his life. He had a clear first choice. His first choice was to skip death and go directly to be with the Lord. He yearned to be raptured. He yearned to be taken immediately to be with the Lord. Skip that dying stuff. How do I know that? Well, look back at what he wrote to the Corinthians earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Skip the first 50 verses to get to this point. He says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, in the New Testament, a mystery means something that was hidden in the past and now it's been made known. He was given the inspiration to reveal this mystery. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." That's his euphemism in that text for physical death. It's in physical death, the body, if you will, sleeps and then it is raised. "I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? I don't know, but I just did it and you didn't see it. In a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Not every Christian will die. You know that? Those who are alive at the moment of God's choosing will be taken directly to be with Christ. He wrote of it another time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul knew that this was imminent. He knew it could happen at any moment. The people who are telling you of the signs that have to happen before this event, they're wrong. Paul knew it could happen in his life. He said, we who are alive and remain, it's been imminent for nearly 2,000 years. Nothing prophetically has to happen before this. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, God revealed it to him. He made the mystery known as God's spokesman, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We who are alive at that moment, we're not going to be treated differently than those who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. One of the things that had been asked of Paul, apparently, by the believers in Thessalonica was, what about the folks who've believed and they've died? Paul says, we're all going together. Dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. That was Paul's first choice. And it really ought to be your first choice. I mean, how many of you would not even like to waste the gas to drive home? Let's just go straight from here. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. Wouldn't that be great? Or maybe at the end of our baptism today. I would love to lift somebody out of that water and just follow them to heaven. Meet the Lord in the air. Isn't that just spine-tingling, goose-bumpy exciting to think of that? That's the first choice. Now, his second choice might surprise you. If you haven't done the work to think through things from the perspective of eternity, Paul's second choice was not living on. His second choice was death. Now, he didn't have a death wish. He wasn't suicidal. He didn't seek out things and places for the purpose of putting his life at risk, hoping that he'd get killed. He fully understood that all of the days of his life were numbered and known to God before he ever drew his first breath. That's Psalm 139. But he also knew that to be with Christ is far better than living here on earth. Look what he wrote to his friends in Philippi, Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 21. For to me, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here's a Christian view of life and death. If I live, it's all about Christ. I want to proclaim him and I want to glorify him. And if I die, I gain in every way imaginable. He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I remember distinctly the morning of February 9th, 1971. I was a college student in California. I was doing what every college student is doing at 6 a.m. I was sound asleep when the earthquake hit. And I was laying on my back in bed. There was a window over my head. And as the room shook, the curtains were flapping out from the window. And there was a street light outside my apartment. and that light shined right on my face if I was lying in bed. That's why the curtains were there. So I'm laying on my back, and I open my eyes without my glasses on, and I see this light, and I'm feeling this rumbling, and I thought, he's here! Oh, that would be so much better! And then I laid there, and I shook, and the curtains flapped, and I thought, it's just a stupid earthquake. So much better to be with the Lord. I was in a motorcycle crash, and I caught a pretty good amount of air. And I thought, it must be the ground that kills you. And I was ready. And then I landed. I thought, you can't be dead. It really hurts. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The third choice is stay here and hang out with people like you. That's what Paul said to the Philippians. His third choice was to remain here and continue to be used by God as long as he chooses. But to be with Christ, very much better. Now look back at our text again, and I want to sort out something that might sound a little strange to you. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed, and now he switches to this clothing metaphor, with our dwelling from heaven, as much as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Now, what's that about we don't want to be found naked? We all understand what naked means. No clothes. We just don't want to be found naked. You get the distinction? I've had the preacher's nightmare, and I've talked to other preachers, we've all had it, where I'm up here preaching and everything is going fine, and then I discover I'm naked. Always in this dream, no one has realized it yet. So the terror in the dream is how to finish up and get away without anyone realizing my situation. I've never stayed asleep beyond that stage of the dream. I always wake up in panic. What am I going to do? Well, what's Paul talking about with having put it on, we will not be found naked? Well, it wasn't because he had apostolic dreams about being caught naked where he ought not be naked. It most likely refers to a false doctrine which came along very early in the history of the church. It eventually developed into a sort of a convoluted group of teachings called Gnosticism, but it included philosophical dualism, which is the idea that everything matter or physical is evil and everything spirit or non-physical is good. And therefore, the goal, eternal life, would be without any sort of physical existence. It would be to be a completely free spirit. Satan has repackaged this in many different ways. Many false religions still promote that idea. In Buddhism, it's nirvana. Just kind of get away from everything physical and you're just this spiritual blob. Or in Christian Science, it's to be pure thought. Nothing physical about it. And Paul's point is, that will never be the case. God's not going to leave your soul naked. He's going to give you a place to live. God will give you a body suited for eternity. I can't give you a whole lot of the details about it, but we know it's not going to be mere release from physical existence. That would be like being naked compared to being perfectly suited and equipped to glorify God in his presence forever. Go on to verses 4 and 5. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. You look in the mirror and the almond tree has sprouted another blossom. You see yourself in a video and you say, the grasshopper is limping. We're burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that that which is mortal, that's this tent, will be swallowed up by life. That's your eternal body. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Let that sink in. What is yet future for you is prepared by God. Therefore, it's guaranteed. Prior to the foundation of the world, before time began, God planned it all. He sovereignly chose to redeem people for his own glory. In time, he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to take on human flesh, to die for us. In time, he accomplished the work of redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. In the future, he is going to give those that he redeemed these glorified bodies. This is the very purpose of God. He who prepared us for this purpose is God. Go back and read that glorious description at the end of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. That's where it says that God causes all things to work together for good to all who are called according to his purpose. Remember, here's his purpose right here. If you're called according to his purpose, God is working everything together for your good. In eternity past, God foreknew them, it says, so that he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his son. And this promotion to the glorified body is the last stage of that. In time, it says in Romans 8, he called them to believe. As they believed, he justified them. And then the promise is so certain that in Romans 8, it's even stated in the past tense for effect. It says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the plan of God. And look at the fantastic truth here at the end of verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 5. Who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. A pledge, the word means down payment or first installment or guarantee. Some liken it to an engagement ring, the promise of something that's going to happen. And we are the bride of Christ and we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb when we are with him. And he says that now the indwelling Holy Spirit is God's promise that his ultimate purpose for you will be fulfilled. Remember last time I said don't forget the He Who verse from which we sing the He Who song? Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is all about his purpose. This is all about his plan. This is his project and you are part of it. Nothing can stop this purpose of God, this plan of God. This is one of many passages and one of many reasons that it is absolutely ludicrous to believe that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. Does God ever break his engagements? Can God be overpowered? Is there such thing as God who never changes, changing his mind? Is there such thing as eternal life, which is temporary? Is there such thing as a promise of God that is revoked? No. Now, I admit, there are many who profess to follow Christ and then they turn and they walk away. That's a great strategy of Satan. He loves to produce pseudo-conversions, which produce pseudo-Christians to confuse the issue, but true salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. This is the purpose of God. Look forward to it. You know, if your salvation depended upon you, you would never have chosen to follow Christ. There's none who seeks after God, says Romans chapter 3, not even one. If your endurance depended upon your spiritual strength, you would get weak and you would fall away. If your security depended upon your innate ability to persevere, you would be lost. But it's God's work, and he gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Do you long to be clothed with the right kind of existence that is suited for your eternal life? That's what he's asking. Then go on and round out your attitude toward death by further following Paul's example. Long for clothing from heaven so your soul won't be naked. And then prefer to be at home with the Lord. Look at verse 6 with me. Therefore, being always of good courage. Look, if you know that plan of God, how could you be of anything but good courage? That's what he said in chapter 4. We don't lose heart. And then he explains all that stuff, and he comes to the end of chapter 4, and he says, therefore we don't lose heart. And here he says, for being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This life is not the end of things, but right now, while you're living in this tent, that's how your current state is described, your soul lives in your body, and by contrast, that means you are absent from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have him with you. You do. He is omnipresent. He's always with you. Previous verse said he gave you his Holy Spirit as a pledge. But in this life, you are absent from the Lord in the sense that you don't have that face-to-face fellowship that you long for that will one day be yours. What does it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? It says, we will always be with the Lord. Absent from him now, we will be present with him. But until the redemption of your body is complete, you're going to continue to yearn for that fullness of being in his presence without the downward drag of sin. In the meantime, it's like Psalm 42. It's like a deer pants for water. We yearn for it. We look forward to it. But right now, we are at home in this body, and therefore we are absent from the Lord. So right now, you need to live in light of what you know is true because of what God has revealed. He goes on to say in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Living by faith means living now on what God has made known to you. We saw it when we studied Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is how you know that it's going to happen. It's by faith. Living on the basis of what you've never seen because you know it is God's promise and because you know God's track record is that he has never failed to fulfill any of his promises. So our text today culminates Paul's second choice. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 5. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. You see, he wanted to make that transition in one jump. Lord, just come get me right now. I'll meet you in that cloud right over there. No dying, none of that stuff, straight to the resurrection body. But if need be, okay, I'll let you bury my tent and I'll wait for you to give me the new building. Even though he knew that to die now means there would be some kind of an interim between leaving this body and receiving the glorified body. And by the way, that's a whole wonderful world of speculation about that intermediate state. Get a little glimpse of it in Revelation 6. It talks about some souls under the altar in heaven who'd been martyred for the cause of Christ, crying out, how long until you avenge our blood? Whatever it is, you're never going to lose consciousness. You will always be aware. It'll be a wonderful existence. It'll be with the Lord. But then comes the resurrected body. So Paul still prefers to be at home with the Lord, even if he had to leave his tent behind and wait for the new one. You don't want to be at home in this world. And I hope you don't feel comfortable here. You should be groaning, says our text. Remember, in this world, you're a stranger. You're an alien here. You're just passing through. Oh, you're here by the will of God. That's true. He has work for you to do. That's true. You can have great joy in your fellowship with him here. You can have great joy in our fellowship together collectively as the bride of Christ, the church. And you can have full joy in your walk with him, but this is not the end. Get a Christian perspective of growing old, dying, being with the Lord. If you are roughly as old as dirt as I am, maybe you remember a song. I don't know what it is these days. It seems like as I'm studying 2 Corinthians, I have a song a week that comes into my mind. This time, it was one made popular by Peggy Lee. I actually looked it up. It was 1969 that she released this. I was a pretty new believer then, and this song is very popular, very catchy, but it really grated on me as a young believer. In the song, she sees her family's house burn down. She says, "Is that all there is to a fire?" She sees a circus. "Oh, that was fun, but is that all there is?" she says. She falls in love and she gets her heart broken. And after each verse, she says, "Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. If that's all there is." That's like the first 10 chapters of Ecclesiastes. If that's all there is under the sun, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, you die and then what? The final verse of that song really grated on me. She sings, "I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh no, not me. I'm in no hurry for that final disappointment. 'Cause I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you that when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, 'Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is.'" That really irritated me, even as a young believer, even without having sorted out the things of life and death that I now know. But that song is a really good example of the conclusion that a person should come to apart from knowing Jesus Christ. The end of life could be viewed as the final disappointment. But I'll tell you what, apart from Christ, it's going to be way worse than a final disappointment. It'll be the portal into eternity, being tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire with constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. But in Christ, oh, talk about not being a disappointment. It's going to be at home. You know that song, "Finally Home"? You're finally there. Life is not all there is. My friends, I prefer to be at home. How about you? Heavenly Father, oh, I would pause right now for the trumpet blast if you would take us to be with you. We yearn for that. We look forward to that. That is our first choice. If that can't be, then we look forward to just being at home with you, however you choose to get us there. And in the meantime, we realize it is for your profit, for the building of your church, that we stay here. So do your work through us now, we pray, that we might honor and glorify you. I pray for those who will be proclaiming their faith in Christ this afternoon in baptism. And I pray for them and for all of us that testimony would continue to echo throughout the days that you give to us before we're home. Thank you for the promise that we will one day be there. In Jesus' name, amen.